Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today. As a church, we operate on five principles. First is prioritizing the Word. Fundamental to this body is the Word of God. It is the definitive guide for all things, not only in the church, but in life. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is my conviction that no decision, no action, nothing here is done without first consulting Scripture, prayerfully considering all sides, and coming to an agreement with the Word for what we are to do. Second, we provide for the family. Our families are a central point in our lives. It's there that our children learn who God is, and it's there that God is made known. It is my conviction that in this body, we are to equip and empower our families to study the Word of God, to pray, to raise up children that love and serve God. And if we want to see this world change, it happens first inside of our families. Third, we promote good in the community. We are called as a church to go, to make disciples, to be salt and light. It is our job to promote positive change in this community right here. It is on us to be the salt and the light in our world. Fourth, we are called to produce leaders. Leaders do not come from fancy colleges and elite degrees. Leaders come from God transforming their lives through His Word. And as this church grows, God will raise up leaders for the positions He has. And finally, we are to plant seeds. One of our functions is church growth, and that comes in three parts. Growth in quantity, that is more people here. Growth in quality, that is a deeper knowledge for each and every one of us of who God is and a desire to serve Him more. And then growth in quantums, that is more churches being planted. We are not here to be the only one. So we want to be people who plant, people who do. So welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. We start this week a new study. We finished the book of Jude. Now we start into the book of 1 Timothy. Probably take us through the end of July to finish this book. That timeline is a little bit shifty. As we work through the text, it's kind of shaping its own role there. 1 Timothy is a letter. It's written by a man named Paul. Today we're going to look a lot at who Paul is and what gives him the authority to write a letter like this. We're going to look at Paul. He writes it to another man named Timothy. There are two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. We're going to cover both of those. We're going to hit 1 Timothy first, and when we're done with that, we'll roll through 2 Timothy. This book was written somewhere between A.D. 63 and 65. Paul had been imprisoned in Rome, and it's most commonly held that this is written following his release. Paul is writing to Timothy to instruct him on how the church should run. Timothy is in a church in a place called Ephesus. Paul devotes a lot of attention to Ephesus. There's two letters to Timothy when he is in Ephesus. There's another written to the church in Ephesus called Ephesians. One day we'll cover that book. And in these letters, we get the bulk of how the church should operate, how the people of God should come together as one body and function under one purpose in glorifying God. When we covered the book of Jude, we covered what the church should do. Now we're going to start into these books, these what they call the pastoral epistles, who tell us how the church should do it. And it'll take us a while to complete these. We're going to go slow. We're going to unpack the word. We're going to understand it. And that's okay. That's okay. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul, the writer of this letter, Paul, the writer of a lot of the New Testament, Paul is called personally by Jesus. He was a Jew living in the Roman Empire. And he's uniquely equipped because he's also a full Roman citizen, something few Jews could boast of. He was born a Roman citizen because his father had been a Roman citizen. And that's likely because his father purchased it. I mean, we don't know for sure, but it's a good chance. The best place to wrap our heads around Paul is really by reading his own words. He makes a defense of his life in Acts 21 and 22. But why is this important? Why is it important for us to look at who Paul is to justify why he writes this letter to Timothy? Well, Paul is opening on a foot of authority here. He's opening on, this is my role. I am in charge. Do these things. I charge you, Timothy. So we need to know who he is. We need to know what gives him this authority for this letter and this time over this guy and this church, and really how that authority extends over all churches, all guys, all time. So we're going to look at who Paul is and how he gets to be in this position of our apostle. So Acts 21 and 22, this is unfolding later in the story of Acts. It's unfolding after a lot of work has been done. Paul has rattled a lot of cages. And leading up to this point right here in Acts, he's just been pounced on by an angry mob of Jews, of his own people. So Acts 21, we're going to start at 39. He says, Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. So Paul is really talking to a Roman guard at this point. And he says, listen, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. It's not an obscure place, right? It's a city of education, a city of culture. We might as well say, listen, man, I was born in Austin, not New Deal, right? Tarsus rivaled Athens in its culture. It's not a podunk town. Paul is not a nobody from nowhere. He says, I beg you, please, commander, permit me to speak to the people. Let me address the mob that is accusing me. Let me tell them who I am. Let me tell them what I've done. Let me address their accusations against me. So verse 40, when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, so the tribune gives Paul permission to speak. He's a military leader, this tribune is. And he's holding Paul in custody. He gives him permission to speak. So Paul steps on the steps. This would be the steps of Fort Antonia, right? He motions with his hands, waving to get the people's attention. And there starts to be this great hush over the crowd, right? It works. The crowd starts to get quiet. And then he does something different. He addresses them in the Hebrew language. Paul speaks to them in their native tongue, the language common to the Jews. When he talked to the tribune, to the Roman soldier, he was speaking in Greek. We see that earlier in the text. Speaking fluent Greek to Greeks. Now he turns to speak Hebrew to the Hebrews. So there's something significant in Paul's example of speaking the language of the people that he's speaking to. He says in verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1, brothers and sisters, hear the defense that I now make before you. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. That is, men of my people, listen to me. And when they had heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, Listen, when they hear him speaking to them in their own native language, now the hush grows, right? He's got their attention. Now they're enraptured. I, he says in verse 3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strictest manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. So he's telling this group of Jews, listen, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia. That's in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey would be that area. But I was brought up in this city, in your city, in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He had the best Jewish education that you could get. Gamaliel was the finest rabbi of their day. And to learn at his feet was an honor and a privilege afforded by very few, really the best and the brightest. He says, according to the strictest manner of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. He says, listen, I learned it all to a T, and I was all about it, just like you all are today. I was all about the Jewish religion, right? 100% all in. He says in verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. So that's what Paul was up to. As this unfolds, we're going to see how this makes sense. But Paul was on a mission to go and to arrest, to imprison, and to kill Christians, followers of Jesus, right? Verse 5, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers. And I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. The high priests and the whole council, that would be the leaders of the Jewish people, the top leaders, can tell you that they gave me letters to go to these other cities, to go to these other places, and to round up any Christians that I found and to bring them back here to put them in prison. They approved, they had commissioned me to go and do this work. As I journeyed to Damascus, one of these journeys that Paul went on was to a place called Damascus. And he's going there to find Christians, and it says to bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. That's his job. Verse 6. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. So there he is on the road to Damascus, and this bright light shines. It's about noon. And this is where Jesus enters the picture. This is what we would call a Christophany, a physical appearance outside the incarnation time of when he was on earth. The sky cracks open, and a blinding bright light shines, and there's the risen Jesus confronting Paul on the road to Damascus. Verse 7, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I fell to the ground because that is what you do when you truly encounter Jesus. When you realize his grandness, you realize your insignificance, your lack of worth compared to the one who is worthy, you fall down. I fall down in front of God. Saul hears this voice and it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus asking him, why? Not why are you persecuting my people? Why are you chasing down my church? Why are you persecuting me personally? You see, the church, the people of the church are the bride of Christ. And what action is going to get more of a response from the groom? What's going to get more response from your house? If somebody smacks you on the side of the head? Or if somebody smacks your wife on the side of the head? See, attack on the church is an attack on the Lord. How do you think this relates to the persecution of the church throughout history, even into our day? When people or organizations or governments are against the Christian church, how do you think Jesus sees that today? It's a personal attack. It's a personal rejection. To reject his church is to reject him. Verse 8, and I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." It's interesting right here. Paul answers, "Who are you, Lord?" This Jew of the Jews, this educated man, this one zealous for the law, when he encounters the Lord, he can't recognize him. "Who are you?" "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." See, we can run into the same problem today that all our religious function does not reveal to us the Lord. We can wrap ourselves up in all sorts of good-looking things and never encounter Jesus. Because going to church and knowing the Lord are not the same thing. And that brings us to the same idea that was creeping around in Jude and in Ephesus too at this time, that there's a group of people who are once dedicated to the Lord and now find themselves in all sorts of distractions, going here and there, not focused on what the mission is, not focused on glorifying God. This is what Jude writes against, right? This is what Paul instructs Timothy as we're going to unpack this book. Paul instructs Timothy to do away with. Verse 9. Now, those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. So Paul's traveling with this group, probably some guards, some soldiers, some other Jewish people there with him, right? And they all see this light. But no one else can understand of the voice of this one that's speaking to him, right? The whole group sees the light, but only Paul understands the message. Verse 10, and I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" Which is everyone's response when we truly encounter God. All we can respond with is, "What shall I do, Lord?" And that should be on our mind any time we are in the Word, any time that we are in prayer. "What shall I do, Lord?" Never me telling God what I expect of Him, but always me asking Him what He expects of me. Right, we've hit on this before that prayer does not change the will of God. Prayer changes the hearts of men to seek and follow that will. So Jesus tells him, "Rise and go into Damascus." Here's what you're going to do, Paul. You're going to go on to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. Right now, you just go on to Damascus. You'll learn more later. Verse 11, since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, imagine brighter than the noonday sun, right? Like looking at a welding spark where it puts that little funny thing on your eye if you accidentally stare at it for too long. But more, longer, brighter. Blinded by the light. So he was led by the hand by those who were with him, which is even right there kind of an act of faith, right? He's with these other people who see the light, but they can't understand the message. And he tells them, "Take me on to Damascus," and he's blind. So they take him by the hand and lead him on to Damascus, and nobody knows what's going to happen next. So they come to Damascus in verse 12, and one named Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. So there's this guy named Ananias who is a Jew living in Damascus, he's also a Christian. He's become a Christian convert from Judaism to Christianity, following Jesus, right? It says he's a devout man and he's well spoken of by all, right? And there's some other backstory that happens that we're not covering in this that brings Ananias into this picture more. But essentially, he's commanded by God to go find this guy named Saul, prompted by the Holy Spirit to go and not really knowing what's going to happen, probably knowing the reputation of what Paul's been up to, the guy that shows up to town and the Christians disappear. And God tells Ananias, when he gets here, you go to him. You have a job to do with him. So he goes. He does what he's called to do. Calls him Brother Saul. That's a term of kindness, a term of familiarity. We're together in this, right? Receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. You see, it's the Lord that restores Paul's sight through the faith of Ananias. Verse 14, he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth." This is Ananias speaking to Paul. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will. This is a divine choice, Paul. God chose you to know his will. And listen, guys, it's the same way that God chooses us to know his will today, to follow him. He sought us, drew us, wooed us, changed us to want him more than the world. To see the righteous one, Paul, God chose you to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. God called you, Paul, to this life. Now go live it. Verse 15, for you will be a witness for him and to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Paul, you will be a witness. You will be a witness to all that you encounter about all that God has done for you. So don't wait. Get on with it. Verse 17, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about him." So Paul returns from Damascus. He returns back to Jerusalem where he had come from. He's in the Jewish temple praying, and he falls into this trance. And God's telling him, "You've got to get out of Jerusalem. They're not going to accept you." Right? They're not going to accept the new way that you're called to live your life. Verse 19, and I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." So Paul, in this trance in the temple, he's in prayer, he's in this trance. God tells him, "You've got to leave Jerusalem. You've got to get out of here." He says, "But listen, God, they know me. They know I'm the guy that was going from town to town, taking out the Christians." Even when Stephen, who was a martyr early in Acts, way back, when Stephen was being stoned to death by the Jews for proclaiming Jesus, Paul stood by the crowd and held their jackets for them so they could stone him. That's who Paul was. And God says, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." This is significant. This is significant. Paul, a devout Jew, upholding the law. He didn't associate with Gentiles. He didn't associate with those pigs, those dogs. They're unclean, right? Good Jews associated with good Jews. For God to send him to be a missionary to the Gentiles is huge. One commentary said, Paul's conversion and commission were both unmistakably sovereign acts of God. By making those acts the focus of his defense to the crowd, the apostle put the crowd on the defensive. He had merely acted in obedience to divine confrontation and communication from God. How could they question, let alone condemn him, right? If God called him and sent him into this work, how could people who follow God be against that? F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, says it is entirely credible that when he visited Jerusalem for the first time after his conversion, his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel's salvation should have made him eager to bear witness to his fellow Jews. Right, that Paul would want to share this encounter with his brothers, right, his friends, his Jewish kinsmen. He goes on to say his point seems to have been that people who knew his former record would be more readily convinced that the change of attitude must be based on the most compelling grounds. But as a matter of fact, their knowledge of his former record made them more unwilling to listen to him at all. And we can feel that. Those who know who you are, what you've done, right? Those who've known you a long time, it's much, much, much harder to share our faith with them often than with strangers. But Paul has this heart for his people, but his call is to the Gentiles. Acts 22:22. Up to this, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. So until this point, the Jewish mob is listening to his story until he says he was called to go to the Gentiles. And then the mob strikes back up, right? Then they're fired right back up. And they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out what they were shouting against him like this. So the mob whips back up, like they're ready to stone Paul to death. The tribune, who had arrested Paul already and allowed him to speak to this mob, pulls him back in, orders him back into the barracks, and they're going to interrogate him by flogging, scourging. They would take a handle, they would tie to it straps of leather, and they would tie into these straps of leather pieces of bone, glass, rock, metal, right, whatever they could find, and they would take that on your bare back and they would whip you. Whoosh, whoosh. And those pieces of bone and glass and metal on the ends of those cords sailing through the air, when they hit your skin, they would just rip chunks of flesh. It's a rather persuasive method of interrogation. So 25, when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Whoa, here's a revelation, right? So what they would do is they would stretch him out. They would tie their hands and their feet. They would stretch him out so that they could not react to the flogging, right? They couldn't block anything. And being stretched like that, their muscles would tense up and it would be even worse. So they're getting him all ready. They haven't started flogging him yet. And Paul says, hey, buddy, you realize I'm a Roman citizen and what you're about to do is against the law. In fact, if they'd have been able to go through with this, if they'd have been able to do it, these Roman guards could have been killed for flogging a Roman citizen. So 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. This is a showstopper. Hold on. We could be killed for this, boss. Do you know that you're about to do this to a Roman citizen? Did you realize that? So 27, the tribune came to him and said, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, 28, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and he had him bound. So that's our boy Paul, a Roman citizen by birth, a Jew of the highest regard, trained to the highest levels, zealous for the Jewish religion, absolutely opposed to Jesus and this Christian movement. He describes himself in Philippians 3, 4 through 7, where he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. The only status that matters is Jesus calling Paul. And he calls him an apostle. That's the next little piece from Timothy 1:1. An apostle of Jesus Christ. So we need to establish this. What is an apostle? Not that Paul uses this clout from his previous life. He doesn't, right? All he calls himself is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not a devout Jew, not a student of Gamaliel, not a Roman citizen. An apostle. An apostle is a representative, a messenger called out directly by Jesus. Most of them were the disciples. Paul is the anomaly. The disciples walked with Jesus while he was on earth for years. They walked with Jesus and they're personally commissioned by him as apostles. Paul was not a disciple. He was not a follower of Jesus. We don't see anything in the New Testament about Paul and Jesus interacting while Jesus is on earth. In fact, we see that Paul is a violent opponent to Jesus and the gospel and the Christian movement. It was in a vision where Jesus personally encounters him on the road to Damascus and engages him to be an apostle, right? These offices of the church, apostle is one of them, and it's the one that we've talked about this before, that it's closed. The apostolic age is closed. The last apostle died about 100 AD. And it's over. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, and we're going to crack this nut open a whole lot more as we work through Timothy and Titus. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 28, he says, and God appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helping, administering in various kinds of tongues. So out of this, we see there's four primary offices. The apostles, of which Paul was one, and then prophets, evangelists, and these shepherd teachers. Apostles were delegated authority by someone else, by Jesus. And they're sent out to spread the gospel, to plant churches. Then we had the prophets who would be the spokesman. They would bring a message from God, right? They would be what we would kind of see as our preachers today, if you will, right? Then these evangelists, these who would devote themselves to preaching the gospel, right? And then these shepherds, teachers who are called to nurture the health and the oversight of the church. And that's an office we're going to study a lot more as we dig into Timothy. Those shepherd teachers, elders and deacons, all of them, all of their purpose is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Equip the saints for the work of ministry. Building up the body of Christ. That is the church. That these elders who would oversee the spiritual development of the church, they wouldn't be the only ones who would see the spiritual development in the church. They would be the leaders in that. That deacons would be the leaders in physical service and ministry in the church. Not the only ones doing the physical work, but the leaders in that. Right? These are lined up in the books of Timothy and Titus and Peter and Hebrews. And we'll dig into all of those pieces and parts more and more as we see how the church is to run. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1, I'm just going to read it, no comment on here. Timothy and then Titus and a little bit in Peter and Hebrews. He says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Titus gives us a very, very, very similar rundown when it says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." In Hebrews 3:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So we've got that office of elder, right? Overseers, spiritual leaders in the church. Then we've got an office of deacon. And again, we're going to just read through this description, because we're going to dig a lot more into this as we work through 1 Timothy. This is 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." See, these offices of the church, from apostle on down, they're defined by God's word, never out of our preference, always by the command of God. And that's the same with Paul's commissioning. By the command of God, our Savior. I, Paul, an apostle, by the commanding of God, our Savior. See, Paul doesn't take this role up of himself. He's commanded in this task by God, our Savior. Paul is charged by God to carry out this work. His mention of the role of apostle and this statement of being commanded by God, these serve to give authority. Paul was going here, God redirects him, and he goes here for the rest of his life, right? This is Paul, the Paul, who was made an apostle by Jesus himself, who is commanded by God to do this work. Paul is not out here on his own. Guys, and neither are we in this work. Neither are we in this church. We are called and empowered by God to do his work, to follow his will. That is why it is so vital that we never embark on actions or offices outside of what God has instructed in his word. If we are not equipped for this work, then it's not for us yet. If we don't have someone to do that who's the right person meeting the qualifications of the scriptures, then that is not for us yet. Paul says in 1 Timothy that he is by command of our God, of God our Savior, and of Jesus Christ our hope. That the work to share the gospel, to share the hope in Jesus, to share the good news, is our hope too. Right? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We have hope. The church at Ephesus had hope, not in and of ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. In what Jesus has done in the past and doing into the future, we find our hope. 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, he says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." To Timothy. So Timothy is a younger man, younger than Paul. He spent probably 15 years at this point traveling, working with Paul. He's picked up in one of the missionary journeys that Paul takes as a young man, a teenager probably. And he's sent back by Paul to lead this church that they had started before in Ephesus. So knowing that Paul and Timothy had spent so much time together, they traveled and worked together for some 15 years, we need to ask, why does Paul define himself to someone who knows him so well? Why does Paul find it necessary to define his role and his authority to someone who knew him inside and out? Because this letter was never meant to stop at Timothy's desk. It was never meant to be only for that church and that place and that time. And we're going to find that as we work through in several key points of this text, that there are lessons here for Timothy and the church at Ephesus, that it was sent to him as the pastor of that church in that time, but they extend far beyond. They are for Christians now, just as they were for Christians then. They are for you and me today, just as they were for Timothy then. These are not lessons for a small segment of time in a far-off place for people that are far gone to history. These are lessons from 1 Timothy for all churches, all pastors, all Christians, for all time to come. See, this isn't the first time that Timothy was even sent out by Paul to do the work. In Philippians 2, 19 and 20, it says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." It's in Timothy's first rodeo. 1 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, "I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 3, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. That no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this." See, Timothy is Paul's right-hand man, the go-to. When the work is critical, Paul sends Timothy. And the work to be done at the church at Ephesus was critical. Paul calls him my true child in the faith, a true child. Right? We know today, and it was probably even more so in Paul's time, that the Son carried the full authority of the Father, right? If he told the hands to do this, they did it as if the Father himself had told them. So Paul, giving Timothy this title, bestowing on him the full authority placed in Paul, if Timothy says it, you better consider that it came from Paul himself. We are one and the same, Paul is saying. Not by birth, but by spirit, in the faith, See, Timothy is not the physical child of Paul. As far as we know, Paul never married. As far as we know, he never had children. Timothy is a spiritual child. That Paul saw Timothy's spiritual rebirth, nurtured him as he was reborn into Christ, nurtured him from a spiritual infant, a baby in the faith, to manhood, able to feed himself, to care for himself spiritually, and to bring others up in the faith. See, this is the concept of planting seeds, that we must be about planting seeds in the faith, raising up children in the faith. Spiritual children are not particularly children by age. They could be 9, they couldn't be 90. Spiritual children are those who have come to know Christ, who are reborn in a new life in Christ and begin to mature in their new life, growing in the word, growing in ministry, growing in love for God's people. So we have to ask this question: how long have you been a believer? And are you still a spiritual child? Or have you manned up? Paul gives him a three-part greeting, which is very common. We saw this in Jude too, very, very similar. Grace, mercy, and peace. Jude said, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Right? That mercy, that's God's compassion, his grace extended to us, even when we're enemies. Christ died for us. That peace is two-sided. It's peace of God, that we have peace with what the world brings at us, but we also have peace with God, that despite our sin and fallen nature, we find peace in our souls with God. That while he will judge all of creation for sin and disobedience, we find our salvation and peace in Christ, our eternity secured in heaven. No longer are we enemies at war with God. We're at peace with God. Right? Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. Where do these things come from? Not from Paul, not from Timothy, not from you, not from me, from God the Father. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, God in Christ, right here, this is an important thing to catch. God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord, both of them mentioned. This is opening the door to understanding that Jesus is God, the divinity of Jesus. There's this concept of the Trinity. God the Father, Jesus the Son, sitting at his right hand, right? The Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God, indwelling his people on earth. All three of them, God, one God, operating in three different persons, interacting with his creation. We are saved by Christ, now in peace with God, eternally in the presence of the Father, so that we may live lives as those called out by God to do the work he's planned for us, to follow his will daily. Like Paul, we are the church. We are the set apart ones, set apart by God for his work, for his glory. We are the children in the faith, brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority
before all time, and now, and forevermore.